Turn to Acts chapter 20. We will carry on in our study in the book of Acts. We left Paul in Ephesus, where a big to-do was made about him and the effectiveness of his ministry there. But what we noticed is that it did not result in Paul having to flee for his life, as had been the case in previous occasions under much smaller circumstances. And so it's interesting to note that since back when we saw in Acts 18 that Paul went to Corinth and the Lord said, "Be not afraid, I'm with you, I have much people in the city," which quite astounded me. Corinth is like San Francisco today, you know, was back then. And for God to say, "I have much people in this city," is just astounding to me. But Paul ended up well into 2 years there in Corinth and another 2 years plus at Ephesus, another city wholly given to idolatry. Well, he did not have to run out of those cities like he had done previously, say at Thessalonica and other places. And so he was able to spend time really teaching and grounding and you know, establishing people in the truth. So when the Ephesian Gentile idol worshippers got a big stir up about the goddess Diana, and what it really amounted to was their craft was hurt financially because they made shrines to the temple of Diana, the uproar sort of fizzled out without any bloodshed, without any real threats to Paul's life. Notice in chapter 20, verse 1, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia." You can see that his leaving didn't seem to be compelled by a need to run. It's just, hey, it's time for me to go. I will tell you, if you want to make a note of it, that when Paul goes to Macedonia there, which he did, verse 2, when he'd gone over those parts and came, had given him much exhortation, he came into Greece. The time Paul spent in Macedonia is likely the time frame in which he wrote the second Corinthian letter. And as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've been sort of identifying where potentially Paul had written certain letters. And the reason I say second Corinthians is because he writes in that letter letting them know, I'm coming to see you, and he kind of has to upbraid them. He kind of sounds like a father. I'm coming, do I need to get the belt? You know, he's sort of saying, do I need to come with a rod or in love? So it would appear that he's coming soon, and the next thing when he leaves Macedonia, he goes into Greece, and that's where Corinth is. So he goes into Corinth. So it's likely that he wrote the second Corinthian letter somewhere up there in Macedonia. And then when he gets to Greece, verse 3, "And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him," trouble again, getting stirred up again, "as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." Well, in the 3 month period that he was at Greece there, and like I said, he was probably in Corinth, he likely wrote the Roman letter. The letter to the Romans would have been written from Corinth. And so I'm just telling you that for the sake of your own notations, if you want to sort of identify these things. Now, he's going to sail into Syria, and if you'll recall, Syria's home base. That's where the city of Antioch is, where Paul really had the home base for his ministry. And several individuals are there with him. And verse 6 says, "We sailed away from Philippi," that's in Macedonia, "after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." So that "we" there includes Luke, who's with the men listed there. That would be Sopater, Secundus, Gaius, Aristarchus, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. They join them there. And verse 7, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." So he's there in the city of Troas. It's a coastal town, a sea town, a port. And his intention is to get to Jerusalem. We don't know that yet, but he's saying he's going to sail into Syria. And so, but we'll find out in a minute that his intention is to get to Jerusalem. So he stops in Troas to preach. Now there's a lesson here about preaching too long, I think, because he continued his speech until midnight. Well, that doesn't sound so bad, especially when you're thinking it is Paul. But look at verse 8. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So two lessons: don't preach too long and don't sit in a window on a third story building. But he fell out of the window and he died. Verse 10, and Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Now that demonstrates a miracle that the Holy Ghost worked through Paul, but it also tells me that as late as Acts 20, Paul had the signs of an apostle. He had the gifts of healing and raising the dead and all that type of thing. And you'll see, though, that those are not with him later on. Even at the end of the book of Acts, he gets bitten by a venomous snake and he just shakes it off into the fire like it's nothing. And he doesn't suffer any effects from that in accordance with the signs of an apostle. They shall handle serpents, it shall not hurt them, and on and on. Well, a good while after that, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Well, back in Acts chapter 18, we saw that unto Paul were brought handkerchiefs and aprons from sick people, and he would just touch them and the people would recover. Now, that's not Paul, that's the Lord Jesus Christ operating through him, the Holy Ghost operating through him, but Paul had the powers given to him by the Lord. Well, why would he then write Timothy and say, don't drink the water? Timothy could have just touched the letter Paul was writing and would have been healed, you know, or something like that. That tells me he no longer had that power at that time. He refers to an individual, I think it's this guy in verse 4, Trophimus, that he left him in a city and he says, I left him sick. And he also referred to somebody, maybe it was Epaphroditus, and I can't remember for sure, but he refers to him as being sick nigh unto death, but the Lord gave him mercy and me also. And I'm thinking, well, why would you leave a man sick? Why not heal him? And he wouldn't have done that if he had the power to do so. And the indication is that he did not. Some sign gifts disappeared, and we'll see why as we go along. But as late as Acts 20, he has the power to raise the dead, and he does. And remember, remember, the Jew requires a sign. So any of these things done were done for the purpose of Jews. Now, verse 13, and we went before the ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. He walked a ways along the coastline to Assos, and they sailed. Verse 14, and when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, that is, into the ship, and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Trigilium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Now, I don't expect you to know where these cities are. It's not like we're talking about San Marcos and New Braunfels and Austin and all that, Kyle and Buda, but it's kind of in a coastal pattern around the west coast of Asia, or Turkey today. Verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, which is where Ephesus is. For he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So we know then that Paul's ultimate aim is to get to Jerusalem. Miletus, where they stopped, is a coastal city as well in Asia. Ephesus is back into the countryside somewhat. So Paul knows that he's not going to spend the time in Ephesus because he needs to move on. He's got to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And travel in those days was dangerous at the best and slow. So you didn't waste time. If you could get it, you took advantage of the wind and you went with all God's speed. So he calls for the Ephesian elders. These are people that, remember, he'd spent better than 2 years in Ephesus, teaching them in the school of one Tyrannus. So he calls for them to come to him at the coast. Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. It tells me something about the way Paul handled things. He taught home Bible classes, house to house. They weren't in the business of building churches back then, you see. They're usually like running for their lives. So there's this idea that some people have that men have to have a church building. There's nothing wrong with a church building. I think it's great when you can have one. But I've actually been criticized in my ministry for doing it not in a church building by people that don't know the truth, don't you understand? And they actually used, to back up their point, the book of Hebrews that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And I'm thinking, what is this? This is an assembly here. Does it matter that there's not stained glass windows? So there were certainly no churches as far as buildings go at that time. Maybe that's what it is. If I just had a water fountain. That's somebody was probably thinking, you know, that he doesn't baptize, and this was the Lord telling him he needs to baptize. So he baptized my carpet. No, that's
plenty of water on there to splash everybody.
That's true. We could have gotten everybody sprinkled and dunked. Now then, so he says, teaching from house to house. What did he teach? Verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who is he teaching here? Jews and also Greeks. Is anybody missing from that list? Gentiles. I understand that Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. And I've made the illustration more than once that all Texans are Americans, but not all Americans are Texans, and thank God for that. So he's directing his ministry, it would appear, to two groups, Jews and Greeks. We know who Jews are. Greeks doesn't just mean somebody from Greece. A person from Syrophoenicia was referred to as a Greek in Matthew 15. Greek had to do with the language spoken and the culture. Greek was the English of the day. It was the wide spoken language before Latin eventually took over. So it was the language of trade and commerce and discourse. I want you to hold on there to Acts 20 and turn to Romans chapter 1. Since I took the time to point out when it would appear that the Roman letter was written, as well as the 2 Corinthian letter, this might make sense. Prior to Paul making the statement, I've been testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, he wrote this letter, the last of the so-called pre-prison epistles. All the letters that he wrote before he was thrown in jail. And Romans was the last one in that order. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He hadn't been there yet. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, what? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So as late as the writing of the Roman letter, Paul was sent to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Greek were Gentiles, but it did not include all Gentiles. Greeks sought wisdom, they feared God, because where did Paul find these Greeks? In the synagogues. So them being there is indicative of the fact that they were searching for something. Notice, you can let go of Romans, but continue to hold Acts and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Since we saw where 2 Corinthians was written in Acts 20, it would stand to reason that the 1 Corinthians letter was written before that. So as late as Romans, and certainly in the time of 1 Corinthians, the same two groups are being identified. First of all, read verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, Paul says, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now what did he say was the power of God unto salvation in Romans 1, 16? The gospel of Christ. So if the power of God unto us which are saved is the preaching of the cross, then that's part of the gospel of Christ, right? Well then, he says in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and I talked about that a moment ago, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And that, again, has to do with this level of, it was really a literacy thing, being a Greek. Greek as opposed to a barbarian. A barbarian wasn't like some native wearing a loincloth saying, ugh, ooh, you know, that kind of thing. It wasn't Arnold. That's Conan you're thinking of. No, a barbarian would be somebody that to you couldn't understand. You know, Arnold might be a barbarian to some of us since he's hard to understand. But the idea is if you couldn't speak a common language, the person would be a barbarian to you and you a barbarian to them. But the one that knew Greek, see, had that advantage. They could understand. And hence, due to, and much in part to Alexander the Great, much of the world's learning and the classics and the, science and architecture, all that stuff written down in libraries, such as at Alexandria, Egypt, were written in Greek. Therefore, the Greeks saw wisdom. And among those things, the Greeks sought to know about this God of the Hebrew. Those that were in the synagogue certainly did. They came to find out about the God of Abraham. And therefore, Greeks had a special place among Gentiles. There's a connection there to the Jew, at least when they're in the synagogue, you understand. It doesn't mean everybody born in Greece was one of these individuals necessarily. You understand? So when I'm not limiting Greek to mean just somebody born in Greece. It's somebody that speaks Greek and has an intellectual capacity to understand and study and do things. So he says, Greeks seek after wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, because they stumble at that stone of offense, and unto the Greeks foolishness. We're talking about Jews and Greeks that don't believe. You see that? The Jew that will not trust that Jesus is the Messiah, he's a stumbling block. Christ is to him. To the Greek that will not believe in the preaching of the cross, it's foolishness unto him. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, that would mean those that believe, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks. How many are called? How many groups? Two groups. I mean, when I grew up in Louisiana, both meant one or the other. Both meant two. So, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then, two groups are being called. As late as 1 Corinthians, as late as the Roman letter, Gentiles are not being called. Unless they're Greeks. Does everybody see that and understand? So that explains why Paul is making the comment in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He has not been sent yet in all his ministry to Gentiles the likes of you and I. Not yet. He's going to go there, but that has not been revealed yet. Now, since I brought that up, notice the phrase, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's testifying that to Jews and also to the Greeks. Why would he need to testify repentance toward God to a Jew? Or for that matter, to a Greek, if the Greek was seeking the God of Abraham. I understand testifying unto them faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ because they didn't know about him, Jews nor Greeks. When Paul found them in the synagogue, he convinced them by the Scriptures, Jesus was the Christ. He was the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of prophecy. That I understand. He established them in what we know as the Gospel of God. Christ, the Son of God, and he proved it by raising him from the dead. But what about repentance toward God, to the Jew and the Greek? What is he talking about there? What was wrong? The word repent, remember, the Greek word metaneo, or metaneo, or oeo, you know, it's Greek to me, right? I'm not going to pronounce it right, but it is spelled M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, metanoio. That Greek word means to reconsider, to think differently. So repentance toward God means change your attitude toward God. But wasn't their attitude already toward God? Or was it? What was the problem with the Jews and the Greeks out there in the world among the Gentiles? It was idolatry. Believe it or not, they were worshiping God through idols. The Thessalonians, Paul says, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, where did Paul preach in Thessalonica? In the synagogue. He didn't go to the temple. Look at that. Hold on there in Acts 20 and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thessalonica, a city in Macedonia, where incidentally Paul had to run away from there. And we saw a few weeks back that when he was there, he preached, and the opposition caused him to have to leave town. And you know the story. He went to Berea. And those at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures to see whether the things he said were true. But at Thessalonica, some did believe. He had to leave them. And because he had to leave them, he had not had the time to establish them in the gospel of Christ. He had only been able to show them that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't have the time to show them how that he died for their sins and that they're dead to the law and all that. So he sent Timothy and Silas back to establish them in that truth and got word back from them when they returned to meet him in Athens that they believed, they held fast with you, they're with you in all this. But he makes the statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start reading in 7. He says, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward has spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. But they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven, on and on. Well, who did Paul preach to? The Jews and the Greeks. He preached to Jews and Greeks, and they turned from idols. The idols were in their worship of God. They were actually worshiping God through idols. No big surprise there. Israel had been doing that for centuries. All the way back to the golden calf. You remember that? With Aaron and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. They said, make us gods to go before us. And Aaron says, I've melted all the gold and out came this golden calf. Like it just appeared magically, you know. He didn't shape it or nothing. It just happened on its own. Well, they have always had a trouble with idolatry, Israel. And it was no different with these scattered out there among the nations. So repentance toward God was reconsider the way you're worshiping God and stop doing it with these images and things and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so that's what he was testifying to the Jews and the Greeks. None of those things would have made a bit of sense to a Gentile, a barbarian, or somebody that wasn't seeking the truth. To a Greek who had wisdom that didn't believe it was foolishness. So how much good is it going to do to somebody the likes of a Scythian or a, you know, someone from Northern Europe or someone from Africa or something like that, someone outside of the mainstream Greek classification there. It made no sense to them, first of all, because they probably couldn't understand the language, and then secondly, because their idolatry had nothing to do with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They didn't even know who that was. They had many gods. Now, the reason I bring all this up and try to establish this point is because we're going to see that something's about to change. That's been the status quo up to now, testifying to Jews and Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to Acts 20 and look in verse 22. Paul says, he's still talking to the elders from Ephesus, and he says, "Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." In other words, he says, I don't know what's going to happen, except I know I'm in trouble. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be persecuted. Verse 24, "But none of these things move me." In other words, I'm not afraid. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now that phrase has never been used before. It's the first time it ever shows up. The gospel of the grace of God. Up to this point, he's been preaching the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ everywhere he could, to Jews and to Greeks. Now he's saying, I've got to go to Jerusalem. No matter what happens to me there, I got to go. Excuse me. I've got to go in order to finish my course. I've got a course to finish, and it's a ministry I received of the Lord Jesus, which is to testify the gospel of the grace of God. As though he hasn't done that yet. As though that's what he needs to do to finish it. Now, by the way, I know that he did finish it. I'll tell you how I know that. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Hold on to Acts 20. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul probably wrote. In that letter, he knows that the date of his execution is set. He knows when it is. And he says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So that's what he's referring to. He's going to die, and he knows it. Verse 7, "I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness," and on and on. Now Paul said he finished his course. Then I know that he did. Well, what was his course? It was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now with just those two verses, 2 Timothy 4 and Acts 20, we don't know what the gospel of the grace of God is. But we do know this. Paul wrote letters since Acts 20. They're not in the book of Acts. Some events take place from Acts 20 to the end that basically is Paul in turmoil, Paul in trouble, Paul in chains until he finally ends up in Rome. But in all the rest of the book of Acts, we'll find he didn't write any letters. It's not until after he's in prison that he writes the last seven epistles. That would include Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. The doctrine in those letters is not the same as the doctrine that he started in the earlier letters, Galatians through Romans. What's different about it? Well, for one thing, he's not going to Jews and Greeks only. We'll see that he's going to all men. For another thing, as I mentioned earlier, he does not have the ability to heal, as was evidenced by those verses I mentioned. I left a man sick, Timothy, don't drink the water, such and such as that. He's already stopped baptizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That was a Jewish ordinance, and he's already stopped doing that. But in those letters, he was commending the people, the saints, the believers, for keeping the ordinances that he delivered unto them. And if you'll recall, those ordinances came about as a result of that meeting in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. That's when Paul met with James and Peter and John, and they wrote the letters to the Gentile believers stating, "We didn't tell you to be circumcised. Whoever those men were that came up to you and troubled you, we didn't send them. All we ask is that you do this: abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from things strangled, and from blood, and from fornication." It's all James imposed on them. He's going to remind Paul of that shortly here. So those ordinances Paul had in a letter, he delivered to the churches. And he told it to them, and he commended them for keeping it. Ordinances. Then later on he writes in Colossians chapter 2, "Why are you subject to ordinances?" He writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The ordinances included what they could eat. In Colossians 2, Paul says, let no man judge you in meat or drink or respect of the holy day, on and on and on. So they're either contradictions or there's a change in the program. Something about the doctrine in those seven prison epistles includes the gospel of the grace of God. And you can see what it is. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. And you're familiar with this. But just so you'll know, chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. That's to identify who he's writing to here. These Gentiles at Ephesus in this letter are called uncircumcision. Would that include the ones that he's talking to right now in Acts 20? The elders from the church that came to meet him at Miletus. Would they have been called uncircumcision in time? No. Why, these are Jews and Greeks at the most, at the least, I should say. But they're Jews from Ephesus. Well, Greeks were uncircumcised, but again, they had that privilege. Now, these are body believers now. The ones from Ephesus that he's talking to in Miletus in Acts 20, they're in the body of Christ now. So circumcision wouldn't even matter. He would have already taught that that's no thing. And he taught that as early as the Galatian letter. You know, that circumcision avails nothing but a new creature. So I know that's long since been settled as an issue, right? But in this letter, he refers to them as being called uncircumcision. He calls them Gentiles, not Greeks. And he says in verse 12 that at that time, which is the time past of verse 11, whenever that was, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That wasn't true of Greeks. That wasn't true of Greeks at all. Why, Greeks had a privilege. The gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not these guys. They were without Christ. The only way you can be without Christ is if the gospel's not to you. And it wasn't to them at that time. Time passed. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So now something's different. The two greatest words for a Gentile is but now. Because something's different here. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, tells me two things. He's in prison. So it's after Acts 20. It's actually after Acts 28, the end of the book of Acts. He's in prison, and he says, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, my first inclination is to want to believe that Paul says you Gentiles because he's a southern boy. Like you youngins, you know, you Gentiles. But he's not using it colloquially. He's saying it in particular. You Gentiles that I've just been describing. Meaning, those that in time past were without Christ, without hope, on and on and on. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Why? Because they had no connection to Israel like the Greeks did. So he says, verse 2, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. Now it's starting to make sense. Dispensation, what does that mean? Well, it's to dispense something out, you know. The dispensation of medication in a nursing home is a certain time. We start at 3 and we end at 5 or whatever. Then that's the dispensation of medicines. Well, Paul had a dispensation of the grace of God. Well, he's been preaching grace to Jews and Greeks, hasn't he? Salvation by grace through faith? Absolutely. But now he's preaching a dispensation of grace. God is dispensing grace to all men, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And by the way, he's referring to a mystery, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Well, what is this mystery concerning the dispensation of grace? Verse 6. That the Gentiles, like you Gentiles, should be fellow heirs into the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is new. He hadn't done this before. He's been preaching to Jews and then to Greeks. Verse 8 says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." This grace was given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, and on and on and on. All men. To make all men see. Is Paul going to talk to all men without exception? Is Paul going to actually talk to all men everywhere that ever lived? Of course not.
His letters are.
Yes, well, that's true, if they'd be read there. But the point is, he doesn't mean all as, say, the Calvinists take it, which is, all means everybody without exception, so since all men aren't going to be saved, he must only be referring to the elect, and therefore they come up with this idea of predestination. It's not what he's saying at all. All men there means all men without distinction. It's said in contrast to Jews and Greeks. See, prior to now, in the time past, them that were called were Jews and Greeks. That left out a whole bunch of people. That is not inclusive, that is exclusive. Jews and Greeks. Those are the only two groups that were called. He's saying, now I've been given some grace to preach among Gentiles and make all men see. Barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, everyone. No exceptions. No distinctions, excuse me. All men. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek or Gentile. Make them see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Fellowship like fellows in a ship. Like, hey, we're all together in the same boat and there's no distinction between us. We are all the same. We're all sinners in the flesh, and we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel of Christ to all men. It's Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and now it includes you. You weren't according to the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15. Only Jews and Greeks were. But now it includes you. Because of this mystery. Now go back to Acts 20. And armed with that knowledge, we'll continue on. He says, I've got to finish my course to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So now we know what he's got to do. He's going to reveal the truth that is to all men. Nobody knows this yet but Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you suppose he had to go to the Jew first and only to the Jew and the Greek? What would have been the problem if right off the bat Paul was preaching to all men? Can you tell me? The key is because they were unsearchable riches. Does that help you? To help you with an answer of why Paul could not do that?
Was the Lord Jesus Christ still trying to ensure that this ministry went to the Jews? He hadn't given up on the Jews even though they crucified him.
That's true. Yet he did begin something new with Paul. Because Paul, from day one, is in the body of Christ. He's not in the kingdom because he was a blasphemer.
Didn't Paul have to establish with the Jews through the Scripture?
That's the key. In other words, Paul had to prove by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, but what Paul could never have done by the Scriptures is proven that Gentiles could be saved. We were cursed. That's right. That's what I think you started to say something, Tommy.
I was going to say, without Jews getting saved without being under the reign of Israel.
That's right. In other words, Gentiles that didn't fear God and bless Israel and come under their reign, as you say, which is really true, come under their jurisdiction, they were cursed. They were not supposed to have anything. They were without hope. They were dead in trespasses and sins because they had no sacrifice to bring. They had no priest. They had no connection to God through the priesthood of Israel to bring a sacrifice for sins.
They were dogs.
They were dogs. They were absolutely without hope. So when he says the unsearchable riches of Christ, it's because they're not going to be found in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. They're not there. It's a mystery. It's new. It's revealed now by Jesus Christ through Paul and on and on. And it was a mystery that was hidden in God, not hidden in the Scriptures. So the fact that these Gentiles could be saved was something so new. If Paul had gone immediately preaching to the Jews, God will save all men, why, they'd have stoned him before he got out the door. He wouldn't have had 3 Sabbath days to reason with them out of the Scriptures concerning Jesus was Christ. They would have killed him where he stood. Because they would have known that there's no way this blasphemy is going to be tolerated.
He also had to prove he was an apostle to them.
Because the Jews require a sign. That's true. And he had to do a lot of things for the Jews' sake. And there's a whole other study that we'll get into eventually that includes a group of people that are Jewish that God was trying to deal with first, and they're called a remnant. In Romans chapter 11, a remnant in Israel was elect unto this salvation. There's no way a Jew would have taken Paul seriously if he'd been walking in there with a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles in the synagogue.
But this wasn't Paul making all of these decisions that he was going to do this, and this. It was God directing Paul.
That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ telling him when. He may have known he was going to do it. We don't know for sure. But the Lord Jesus Christ directed him when. And that's the next thing we're going to see. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to tell an account of when the Lord said, now it's time to do this. He's going to give an account of that, and we'll see that. Now then, back in Acts 20, so he says in verse 25, and now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. And that's a fascinating statement for Paul to make. Paul the blasphemer, Paul the injurious, Paul the persecutor. I'm pure from the blood of all men. The only way he could say that is if he had the righteousness of God. And he did in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Who's the flock? Would have to be, wouldn't it? Do you know of any instance where any allusion to lambs or sheep or flock is directed toward a Gentile? Not one. People say, well, Matthew 25. Nope, won't work. Talks about the king coming back and he gathers all nations. And he divides them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Are the nations Gentiles? Yes. Is he calling those nations sheep? No. He's saying they're divided like a shepherd divides sheep from goats. He's not calling them goats or sheep. But he's saying that sheep are on the right hand and goats are on the left. That means there's going to be some good nations on the right hand and some bad ones on the left. And the ones on the right hand go into the kingdom. Gentiles go into the kingdom. And he says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it's the kingdom under Israel's reign, just like you were saying. Therefore, those Gentiles fear God. They work righteousness. They bless Israel. That's why they're going into that kingdom. Not these Gentiles. Not Ephesians. Not Colossians. Not Texans. We don't fit that category. Although John Hagee wants you to believe you should. Now, the point is, the flock are the lambs of God, which is Israel. The flock are the sheep. And the Holy Ghost has made you elders of Ephesus, you members of the body of Christ, overseers to feed them. Is he talking about spiritually? He's talking about physically. They got to feed them because they sold everything they had. Kingdom saints sold out. He said, as a matter of fact, in Luke 12, verse 32, Christ said to them, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's talking to the 12. Little flock. And he says, provide neither gold nor silver in your purses. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, or treasures in heaven, and on and on and on it goes. We claim that as doctrine in churches today, you know, but they don't keep it. They all have gold and silver in their purses. Well, maybe they don't. They might have Federal Reserve notes in their purses, but nevertheless, they're keeping money, scrip, what money is, paper money. And these kingdom saints in the first century didn't do it. They sold everything. They had all things common, and they were expecting the Lord to return very shortly, and he didn't. The reason he didn't is because he started something with Paul. Something new. Something mysterious. And after starting that, it became clear that the Lord wasn't going to return in their lifetime. And they were poor. And they were destitute. So God put the Gentile churches, we'll call them the body of Christ churches, in charge of feeding them and to watch over them and to take care of them. They're called the weak in verse 35. Look at verse 35. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The weak he's referring to aren't infirm, though that might be a good thing for the church to do. Help the infirm and the elderly and the widows and things like that. And Paul laid out rules for how that was to be done. But that's not who he's referring to there. The weak or the flock. The weak are weaker brethren. In Romans 14, he says, receive a brother that is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. Receive a brother that is weak in the faith. Rather, he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And he goes on to describe what it means for the person to be weak in the faith. And one of the problems he has is what he can eat. Meat. What he can eat. Meat sacrificed to idols. A body of Christ believers shouldn't have that problem. But a kingdom saint would. Not one jot or tittle of the law should pass till all things be fulfilled, Christ told them. But unto Paul, he said, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. They're different. In 1 Corinthians, he talks in chapter 8 about, I've got liberty to eat anything I want to. I know an idol is nothing in the world, and there's only one God. And so if meat's sacrificed to an idol, I'm gonna, as long as it's received with thanksgiving, what difference does it make? I've got that liberty. But there's not in every man this knowledge. At that time, he says, for there's one whose conscience being weak is defiled by your liberty. You in the body of Christ have this liberty to eat anything, but when you do it in front of your brother who's weak in the faith, you cause him to stumble, and through your liberty make your brother to perish and Christ died for him. So the point is, the weak would be kingdom saints. They don't know something. They don't know the truth of the gospel of Christ yet. But they're in Christ. They're just not in the body of Christ. They're abiding in the vine as branches, lest they be cut off and burned. They've got to endure to the end. They sold everything they had, on and on. And so here they are out among the world, and lo and behold, because of persecution, some of them made their way to Corinth, some to Ephesus, some apparently the Romans, whatever, to Rome. But the point is, the body of Christ church was to help them out. He says, you've been made partakers of their spiritual things, Israel. Therefore, it's no great thing if they be partakers of your carnal things. So Paul took up collections for the poor saints in Jerusalem and other places from the body of Christ believers to help them out. He said, support the weak. Feed the flock. Feed them physically. They can't work. Christ told them, take no thought what you'll eat, what you'll drink. On and on and on. He says, if you don't leave father and mother and fields and plows and everything else, you're not worthy of me. Those kingdom saints are the weak. And the body of Christ was to take care of them. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Two things there. One, grievous wolves entering in, not sparing the flock. Persecution on kingdom saints. Two, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Body of Christ believers standing up to divide. Denominationalism. That's what we have today.
Were the believers ever relieved of that admonition?
Yes.
Still exists today.
The admonition doesn't exist today because the conditions don't exist today. The book of Acts is describing a transitional period. A kingdom ministry that was ushered in is fading out.
It died with the 12 disciples?
It died with all those kingdom saints. And then the body of Christ, dispensation of grace, was fading in. And as the two crossed, there was a special circumstance that existed then that has never existed any other time. You had the crossing over of transitions of two programs that were contrary to one another, but both in Christ. One to Israel, one to the Gentiles. And so as that condition existed, there was care to be taken that the liberty in Christ by the body of Christ's saints was not abused to the stumbling blocks, to be stumbling blocks to the kingdom saints. Does that make sense? And therefore that condition doesn't exist anymore because there are no kingdom saints. And there's not going to be a transition out of this dispensation and into the other program again because we have something to look forward to called the rapture. And it's a boom. You're out of here and that program comes to an end. No transition. It's over like that. Body of Christ caught up and we will be completely out of the way. And it has to be that way because if someone were to start preaching the kingdom gospel now, as some churches do now, they're accursed. According to Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, if any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And Paul preached the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the grace of God to we Gentiles. So if somebody started preaching the gospel of the kingdom again, they'd be accursed. That's why we've got to get out of here first.
They preach it to the Gentiles, but what if they preach it to the world?
Well, see, right now there's no distinction.
How does the Jewish population have the knowledge that they're going to meet once we're raptured if there's not a single believer left?
Well, the Jewish population today, right now, gets saved by the gospel of Christ.
When we leave, the Jewish population is obviously then going to become part of the Jewish population of Revelation.
If it's in this lifetime, right.
And, whenever it happens.
Whenever it happens.
Yeah. They have to have knowledge in order to have their 144,000 people.
It's not knowledge. Greeks seek after knowledge. What are they going to have?
Signs.
Bingo. That's all it takes. They're going to have signs. They're going to have Moses and Elijah reappearing, doing signs and wonders. That's what's going to gather the children's hearts back to the fathers. That's what's going to gather the children of Israel back to the Lord. Signs and wonders again in the land and unmistakable. None of this Benny Hinn nonsense. This is going to be fire from heaven. This is going to be plagues and locusts and things like in Egypt. This is going to be no rain for 3.5 years like Elijah did before. So that's how they'll know.
But where does Jesus come from? Because if they trusted, they're with us, and if they rejected, then they're lost.
If they rejected the gospel of Christ, they're lost. So these will be Jews that have never heard. Jews that have never heard. And there's people that have never heard. Well, right now in China, there's millions, perhaps billion people that haven't heard the gospel of Christ. Not Jews, but I'm just saying, the Jews today are not privy to, I mean, they don't tune in and listen to the things that we hear. I guarantee you, a Jew would flip by TBN. Well, you want to hear the gospel on TBN anyway, are you? I never do. Well, I never do. But my point is, it's so watered down right now. But obviously, there was a time when men were preaching the truth. Well, Jews, there's a stone on their hearts, you know. They can be saved by the gospel of Christ. But there's an attitude. You get someone raised in the Jewish faith, they're hard enough to crack.
Well, a Jew would have to admit that he's lost before he can be saved.
That's right.
He's not about to admit he's lost.
That's true of a lot of people, and Jews included. So there's a circumstance there that exists that is hard for us to comprehend, being Protestant, Christian, Catholic, whatever, you know, background in America. But there's plenty of Jews. I mean, I remember talking to a Jew one time in Nashville, telling her about Christ, and she says, I could never believe that somebody would die for my sins. So I can't even comprehend that. For her, it wasn't just a matter of, I don't believe that because my pride won't allow me to think that my works aren't good enough, like maybe a religious person, a Christian so-called religious person would say. Her attitude was, I can't even comprehend what you're saying to me. I can't conceive of the idea of somebody dying for my sins. Because she's brought up with a completely different mindset of sin and what all that means. So that's what I'm saying is there's a lot of people that have no understanding of the gospel of Christ. They're out there.
Is God blinding the minds of individuals today?
Well, the God of this world does.
Like the word says that God blinded the minds of the Jews so you and I can hear the gospel.
Right. Romans chapter 11 says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles become in.
But
that's blindness in part.
But is that still happening today?
It is, but it's not happening in the sense of a curse from God. It's a dispensation of grace, so God will have all men be saved. So, but the blindness is a veil that they self-impose. And therefore, if the gospel of Christ, it can penetrate, but buddy, it's got to be preached in a way not like you're hearing it in the mainstream Christian so-called, media. It's got to be preached in a way like Paul preached it.
There's some of the most phenomenal stuff happening with Jews that are starting to preach to their brethren about the gospel in Jewish terms.
Yes.
In ways that, just blow my mind. Stuff I don't understand.
And I'm familiar with some of that, and I don't understand it, but I'm familiar with it. And so, I hope they're preaching the gospel of Christ. I really do, because I've studied some of what Messianic Jews claim to believe. And it's very kingdom gospel oriented. But, once again, if we're in a transition, then God's contradicted himself. See, it's got to be the gospel of Christ, or else what Paul said in Galatians 1 is not true. So he's going to handle it. I'll leave that to the Lord to handle the details. But it's a good point. It's a very good question to bring up. Well, how are there going to be anybody? But there are literally millions of people in the world that have never heard the gospel. And probably much of the Middle Eastern world. Yeah, that's right. The Catholic Church would be included in this. There are people that don't believe he ever existed. In fact, that number is growing by leaps and bounds, and those are the very people that are filing lawsuits against people like Judge Moore.
Yeah.
They don't believe there is a God.
They believe this is a book of myths.
That's right. They've never read it, but they're scared of it. It's so funny. I don't know if there's a big, giant push to get in God We Trust off the money, and I could care less about the money, but that doesn't seem to be as offensive to them as this thing going on here. And the issue is not so much the Ten Commandments for them. The issue is the fact that Judge Roy Moore believes that the God in our Constitution, in our Declaration of Independence, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the outcry.
And he said it.
He said it. In no uncertain terms. That God of creation, that God which endows us with certain inalienable rights, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they don't like him. That's why all this controversy. Because it's that name that is abhorred above all names. They don't mind if you say God, because that could be anything. It could be a rock. It could be Buddha. It could be Bill Clinton to some people. That's right. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ that is God of all heaven and earth that they despise that name and despise anybody that will stand for it. And that's what it's coming down to. I guess I'm going to have to stop because of my time.